don't know, Doug had a stroke just over a week ago, and but he's doing well. He's coming along, progressing. His left leg, he was lifting it and going like this, and so that's good. And his arm, Karen says, he's probably watching right now because he was watching this morning, but Karen said, show him what you can do with your arm. So he pumped his arm about four times, and then he was able to lift his arm. So, yeah, it's good. It's good, good. And I told him we're all praying for him, and that he's missed and very precious to us. And so if you're there, Doug, we miss you, and we're praying for you. Also was in to see Mrs. Fraser this afternoon, and she isn't doing super well, but she asked me to make sure that I said hello to her church congregation. So so hello to you from her. And yeah, and we continue to pray for Darlene, who continues to go through through chemo treatments and so on. She's got a really important meeting with a specialist coming up in a few days. So let's just take a moment and pray for these three needs. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for our church family and these people that are precious to us. We pray for each of them tonight. We just stand in agreement as their church family and pray for them tonight. We pray for Doug that you would continue to strengthen him, continue to enable him, Father, to recover quickly. Let those neurons in his brain reconnect, whatever needs to happen there. And God, just we pray for mobility and strength to come back, and we just give you thanks for what we already see happening. We pray for Mrs. Fraser. We thank you. She's a precious lady who has given and served you in so many ways over the years. We pray your blessing on her tonight, your strength in her body, and just your joy and peace and comfort with her right now. We pray for Darlene as well, and we just thank you for, Lord, just over the last couple weeks, she's regained some strength, and we pray blessing and healing upon her in Jesus' name. We pray, Father, that cancer would be gone in the name of Jesus. We pray that it would just shrink and shrivel and be gone. And we pray for healing and restoration. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Speak to us tonight, Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because of its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each one cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Talk about being peppered with questions. He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. So Jonah is a bit of an odd or different book of prophecy, because there's very little prophecy that happens in Jonah. Most of the other books of the prophets are full of declarations from the Lord and are full of even predictions from the Lord and things to come. And yet in Jonah, there's only a very short message that comes through, and that's when Jonah is in the city of Nineveh, and he has a one-sentence declaration from the Lord for the people of Nineveh. And so in this book of prophecy, there's one sentence of prophecy. Kind of strange, kind of different. And the rest of the book of prophecy is a story about how that message, that short message, got to the people of Nineveh. And the situation surrounding Jonah and his life and his perception of who God is and who the people around him were, and it's also the story of Jonah has been controversial over the centuries, because right from the early days of Christianity, the story of Jonah was questioned as to whether it's a true story or a parable, right? Whether it actually happened or whether it's a story that is just there to teach us a lesson. And so there's a lot of people over the centuries that have kind of argued on both sides, a lot of people have said there's something fishy about the story of Jonah, because you know, it's hard to imagine a man being swallowed by, as it says in Scripture, a large fish and being in its belly for 3 days and three nights, and all of this to happen that we read about. And so, yeah, the question is it truth or fiction? And I don't know that how much my opinion matters, but I certainly believe that this story actually happened. I believe that it's a real story. I believe that if it didn't really happen, I guess that's okay, because it's what we need to learn is what the story tells us. But I believe it happened. I believe when Jesus quotes the story of Jonah, he talks about the story of Jonah, and he said of a group of people that he was talking with in his day, he said, They were asking for miracles and signs that he was really the Messiah, that he was really the one that would come from God. And Jesus said, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, and the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then he said, and the people of Nineveh will stand in judgment over this city before God because they repented and you did not. Right? And so from what Jesus says, I think Jesus is probably a pretty good interpreter of Scripture. Probably. And Jesus talks about it as if it was a real story, as if it was something that really happened. I also hear a lot of debate over whether it was, because, you know, the Scripture says it was a great fish. And how many of you, you know, when you're growing up in Sunday school, maybe if you did, were told about Jonah and the whale? Right? That a whale swallowed Jonah. And then there's this, was it a whale? Was it a fish? Was it a whale? Was it a fish? Who cares? Right? The debate is foolish because our modern classification of the animal kingdom didn't exist until 1735, when Carl Linnaeus wrote a book and said, here's how we should classify mammals and reptiles and all that stuff, right? When the book of Jonah was written, they didn't know there was a difference between whales and fish. So it doesn't matter, right? Whether it was a whale or a fish. But it says here that God prepared a great fish or whale, a great sea creature. God prepared some creature to come and snatch up Jonah. And so whether it was I read a lot of stuff in preparing for this about people saying, well, trying to figure out what species of great fish or whale could possibly swallow a human and they could live in their stomach for 3 days? And is it possible? Isn't it possible? First of all, God can do what he wants, right? God can do what he wants. Really, one of the only animals that we currently know, and there's all kinds of animals that in the deeps of the sea that we may not even know about, right? But of the animals that we currently know, the sperm whale, which is right there, is probably the most likely creature that could have swallowed Jonah. And there's actually a story from the maritime fishing tales of about 100 years ago. There's a story of a guy who had fallen overboard and they thought he was lost. And they caught a sperm whale, pulled it up to the boat and began taking it apart, I guess, as they do. Harvesting the meat and everything they did off of the sperm whale. And after about 2 days, they got to the stomach and pulled it on board, and it was twitching, and they cut it open, and here was the fisherman, barely alive, but still there. So, I don't know. But the thing is, I believe God did what the Scripture says he did. So who was Jonah? Who's this guy that we're talking about? Jonah, we're told he's the son of Amittai, because that doesn't really help us a lot, because we don't know anything about Amittai, but he's the son of Amittai, and we know that he's a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. In the book of Jonah, he doesn't minister at all to Israel, but we have one other little snippet of Jonah's life in 2 Kings chapter 13. Chapter 14, sorry. And this is where, in verses 23 and following, where Jeroboam the second became king of Israel. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. So he was a bad king. But he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel. So Israel had been losing territory, but Jeroboam the second had restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. The only other reference we have to Jonah, that Jonah predicted before Jeroboam the second became king, that through his leadership, Israel was going to regain territory. And then it actually happened. They regained the territory. And so Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Who was Jonah? I also think, as we go through the next 3 weeks in this series, I also think that we're going to find that Jonah is us. That this story is in Scripture because God wants to get our attention about some attitudes in our hearts that need to change if God is going to do his work in us and through us. So I think in some ways Jonah is us. It's me, it's you. So Jonah is, God speaks to him, gets his attention. It says the word of the Lord came to him, and so the word of the Lord is a phrase we hear often in the prophetic books in the Old Testament. It means there was a message from God that came to the prophet that God wanted him to bring, and so the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. You're to go to Nineveh and bring my message to the great city of Nineveh. And then it says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Now, a little bit of geography for us tonight to understand what's going on here. Jonah is somewhere near that place where it says Joppa, because Joppa is on the Mediterranean coast of Israel. And God speaks to him and tells him to go to Nineveh, 550 miles to the east, over land to Nineveh. And instead, he charters a boat to go 2,500 miles to the west, to the south of Spain, in Tarshish. Not just because they have great weather there, it's a good place to vacation, but, I mean, this map is basically the world, the known world, to the people who live in the Mediterranean basin. They don't know that there's Canada or South Africa. Basically, this is the known world. And when God speaks to Jonah to go to the east, he decided to go to the farthest place he could think of, as far in the opposite direction that he could go. He went to the other side of the world. It's like God saying, I want you to go to, I don't know, Quebec City as a missionary. And you're like, nope, I'm going to China. Right? I'm going as far away as I can think of going. I'm going to Australia, right? I'm going to Antarctica. I'm out of here. And so Jonah runs. So big question is, why is he so upset about God calling him to go to Nineveh? Why this total aversion to doing what God asked him to do? Wouldn't it be just a whole lot easier to just be obedient and go do what God asked you to do? And then if you want to go on vacation to Spain, go for it, right? But Jonah is determined. He does not want to go to Nineveh. Now, we're going to dig into this a little deeper in a couple weeks as we get further in this little series. But Nineveh was the largest city in the world at this particular moment in history. It was the largest city in the world. Nineveh was a powerful city, and it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was on the rise. It was an empire that was growing. And they were conquering more and more people groups. They were taking over territory. They were becoming a superpower. They were, and they would go into a territory, and they conquered. They ruled by fear. The Assyrians were very much. They would go into a territory, take over it, and crush the people that were there. If they didn't immediately surrender, they would absolutely crush them. And the Assyrians actually were so so evil and so kind of barbaric, be a good word, sure, that they were actually the ones who invented crucifixion. Right? They like, how can we make the death of our enemies even more torturous and horrible? How can we make it the most terrible thing in the world so that nobody ever wants to be killed this way? And they invented crucifixion, which hundreds of years later, of course, the Romans picked up and used, and our Lord was killed by crucifixion. And so they were a cruel, evil people. And and Jonah saw them as godless and not worthy of God's mercy. Not worthy of God's mercy. We find that out a little later. I don't want to give too many spoilers. I know you already know the story, but I don't want to give too many spoilers of where we're going. But he saw them as not worthy of God's mercy. See, there was an attitude that had developed in Israel that, unfortunately, even though the story of Jonah is recorded in Scripture, and the people of Israel should have heard the message that God was trying to get through to them through the story of Jonah. They really didn't. And this attitude that was there in the people of Israel developed and continued right up to the day of Jesus. And we still see it in the religious leaders and the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And that attitude was that, see, there was a lot of pride in the fact that God had come hundreds of years before to a guy named Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans, in a city far east of where Israel is today, and spoken to Abraham and called him and said, "Abraham, I want to bless you and make you a blessing, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed by you, Abraham." And somehow between that and Jonah, something got really messed up in the way that the people of Israel thought about their relationship with God. See, God had pulled them out of the world to make them his special people. And God had taken Israel, he had told Abraham, I'm going to lead you to the land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to lead you to a very important piece of geography. And it's going to be a land that I will promise to you and to your descendants. And that piece of geography is where Israel is, right? The promised land, the land of Canaan. And God called Abraham, and he traveled eventually. That's a long story, but Abraham took a long time to get there and stalled a few times in the process. But eventually, he got to the land of Canaan. And generation after generation happened, and God's people were in Egypt, and he delivered them out of Egypt, and they came to the promised land, and they were so grateful to God that he brought them into the promised land. He settled them in the promised land. Wow, we're God's chosen people. We're God's chosen people. So that means God doesn't like anybody else, because we're God's chosen people. It's what they started to believe. God doesn't like the Syrians. He doesn't like the Edomites or the Egyptians or anybody else. He just likes us. He just likes us. God, you know, today we look at where Israel is and we think, wow, that's just kind of off in the edge of the world somewhere. You know, there's nothing really big and important around them. They're just kind of off there in the edge of the world somewhere. But Israel was placed between some of the greatest superpowers of the world, Egypt to the southwest and Assyria to the northeast, and all of the trade routes went right through Israel. All the trade routes. There was actually a road that went right through Israel that was called the King's Highway, because all of the caravans that did all of the trade between the greatest kingdoms of the world went through Israel. God didn't plant Israel off on the edge of the world somewhere. He planted them right in the middle of the action, because he wanted his special people not just to be an exclusive club, but to be influencers of the whole world. He wanted to take Israel and show the world through Israel how good God is, right? But Israel started to believe that they were the only ones that God loved. And so we get to the time of Jonah, and Jonah is a very proud Jewish prophet who thinks that God couldn't possibly love someone like the Assyrians. They don't deserve God's mercy. And if God's going to tell me to go to them, then he must have a plan to pour out some mercy on them, and I don't like that. Don't like that. You think sometimes we have that attitude? That we're God's good people and we kind of us them, right? We're God's people and those other people, they don't deserve God's mercy because look how they're behaving, right? Uh-oh. My computer wants to update. And here we go. And so we get this attitude that they don't deserve God's mercy. I actually had somebody maybe 3 or 4 months ago, suggest to me that there were some neighborhoods in Bathurst we shouldn't reach out to because we don't want those people in our church. That's not the heart of God, is it? God's heart is that every person, he wants them to be an object of his mercy. Every person he loves. Every person he wants to reach with a message of hope that hopefully they would repent and turn from godless ways and live for him. That the God who made them, the God who loves them, the God who came from heaven on a rescue mission to save them, wants them to receive his mercy. And there is no one who is beyond the reach of God. There is no one who God wants to go into a Christless eternity, to go into an eternity without the hope of knowing God. But Jonah doesn't want to hear about it. He doesn't want to bring a message of hope. He doesn't want to bring a message of mercy to the people of Nineveh. And so he runs. He runs from the Lord. God tells Jonah to do something very important, and Jonah rebels. Is this not the story of all of us? Is this not the story of Adam and Eve and every human that's ever lived from that moment to this? That the God who loves us and wants the best for us and has a plan for our lives and instructs us on how to live if we want hope and life and joy and peace, and we say, I'll figure it out myself, thank you very much. Right? And we run our own path. We run from him. And I believe Jonah is a picture of the wandering heart in every one of us that wants to do our own thing, that wants to run our own path. And when God has a plan for us, we tend to want to figure it out ourselves and run in a different direction. But what does God do when Jonah runs? I love what happens here is that God doesn't does he write him off? No. Does he find another prophet? No. I mean, God could have just said, all right, Jonah, you don't want to do it. I'll find somebody who does. It would have been so easy for God to just skip over Jonah and find somebody else, right? And I think it's the grace of God to chase Jonah down and say, Jonah, you are not going to run from the purpose that I have for your life. I'm not going to let you escape the good things I have in store for you. And if I have to, I'll stir up a storm like you've never seen. I will chase you. I will find you. I have your GPS location, and you cannot get away from me. And I know in my own life that when I was, man, my parents became followers of Jesus when I was about 6 years old. And I remember the change in my parents' lives. As a six-year-old kid, there was such a dramatic transformation in our home that happened when my parents came to know Jesus as their Savior. And I remember the pastor coming and sitting at our kitchen table and discipling my parents. And the transformation that I saw in our home, I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt at 6 years old that God was real. Because I watched him do a miracle in our home. I watched him transform my parents. I knew that God was real. And yet, when I was, and even as I was like, my parents tell me, you know, that when I was like 7, 8 years old, I was evangelizing. I was sharing my faith with kids on the bus because I knew God was real. And I was talking about Jesus on the bus. But as I became a teenager and kind of, you know, actually I went to a Christian school and ran away from God at a Christian school. True story. I went to a Christian high school. And there was, you know, I mean, it was a quote-unquote Christian high school. You can't make a school Christian, right? But they taught Christian principles, but there were just as many opportunities to get in trouble at the Christian high school as there was at any other high school. And for whatever reason, in that stage in my life, I ran the other direction. But the whole time I was running, I knew God was real. I knew He had my number, and it was like I was being, you know, you hear about the hound of heaven, right? The Holy Spirit chases us down. And I, as much as I tried to run from God in my life and do my own thing, God would not let me go. And I remember standing in the smoking pit with a bunch of other students, and the bell rang, and I just remember this moment. It was so real that I just looked up and I saw, you know, those moments when the clouds just look majestic. And I look up, and the presence of God fell on me in that moment. And I knew God is here. In the midst of my rebellion, in the midst of running from Him, in the midst of wanting to do my own thing, the presence of God falls on me in the smoking pit at high school. Right? I remember going to my sister's grade 8 graduation. And this turkey, this guy, this you know, Jesus fanatic, comes up to me. I don't even know this guy. But he comes up to me and he sticks his finger in my face and backs me right up against the wall. And he's like, "Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior?" I'm like, "Get out of my face, buddy." You know, like I was ticked. I was mad. And yet God used that moment to hound me. Do I know Jesus? Right? I'm kind of running away from him. Do I know him? And even though that was, I don't know if that was a wise thing for him to do or not, but God used it in my life to chase me down, to get my attention and say, you know, you're running the wrong direction, buddy. And I actually connected with a high school friend on Facebook about a year and a half ago, who I haven't seen since grade 8 graduation. We were good buddies, and then we just kind of went our separate ways and never saw each other again. And then I connected with him, and I told him I'm a pastor, and he absolutely could not believe that I was a pastor, because I was not pastor material when he knew me. Because I was in my running from God stage. And I remember thinking of I'd heard that one of the guys in our class was planning to become a pastor. And I thought, why in the world would anyone want to do that? Right? And yet God snatched me out of my mess. He came and found me. And he got a hold of my life, and he got me turned back around, running the path that he had intended for me all along. Because God is like that. He chases us down. He loves us enough to hem us in and not let us run too far. Jonah, he got a little ways down the road. He got a little ways away from the Lord, but God would not let him run too far. Pam likes to use the phrase, he puts us on a short leash. You know, he lets us go a little ways, but he doesn't let us run too far. Because God has an awesome purpose for your life and mine. And when we run in the path that he's marked out for us, when we run with perseverance, the race marked out for us, he wants the joy of watching the incredible fruit that comes out of our lives when we run the path that he has for us. And he will not let us run too far. That's the crazy, scandalous grace of God that loves turkeys and rebels and people who just want to do their own thing. He doesn't throw up his hands. He doesn't wash his hands of us. He doesn't give up on us, but he keeps pursuing. There are people that you have in your life that are on the run. Right? Probably every one of us in this room knows people that are close to us, that we care about, that are on the run. Keep praying for them. Because God loves them with an everlasting love, a patient love. And if he rescued us, I have to believe that he will rescue them too. That he's not going to give up chasing them down. He's going to send a storm if he has to, but he's going to get their attention. He's going to turn their hearts back towards him. I find it interesting in this story that here are these pagan sailors. We know they're pagan because it says when the storm comes up, it says that they, where's the verse here? All the sailors were afraid, and each one cried out to his own god. I mean, they're from all over the Mediterranean. on this ship, and they've each got their own god that they worship. You know, they're pagans, and yet when the storm comes, Jonah tells them what he's doing, that he's running from God, and the lot, they cast the lots, and it falls on Jonah, and they asked him, tell us who's responsible for making all this trouble, and they start peppering him with these questions. Who are you? What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you from? And he answered, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And this terrified them. They'd heard stories about this God and the things that he had done. They said, what have you done? Even the pagans knew it was a bad idea to run from the Lord. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, and they asked him, what should we do? And he's like, well, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will be calm. And here's Jonah. You know, he'd rather die than be obedient to God. That's a pretty sad state to be in, isn't it? He'd rather die than obey God. And here are these sailors who want nothing to do with casting him overboard, even to save their own lives. They don't want to bring harm to Jonah, and instead they start throwing the cargo overboard. This is their life. This is what's going to bring them, you know, their livelihood, and they start throwing the cargo overboard because they don't want to harm Jonah. They do their best to row back to land, but they could not. The sea grew even wilder. They begin to cry out to the Lord. Jonah has stopped praying, but the pagans start praying. Right? The pagans start praying. Jonah gave up on praying. He's running from God. But the pagans start praying. They call out to the Lord, oh Lord, please don't let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah. They threw him overboard. The raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. They offered, these guys, they get saved. I mean, they begin to fear the Lord, to honor the living God of Israel, and they offer sacrifices to the Lord and make vows to him. They promise their lives to the God of Israel because they just saw what he did. And Jonah, the preacher, who's on the lam, on the run, still would rather die than surrender to the Lord. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. As far as Jonah knew, his life was over. Just throw me overboard. I'm done. I'm checking out. It's been a good life. Right? But even in his state, God loved him enough. I don't know how he prepared this fish. I don't know what he did to get it ready, or to, you know, what seven seas he sent it from to come for this very moment, to be at that very place at just the right time to catch Jonah in a place of safety, in a a place where God could get his attention. Sometimes God works really hard to get us in a storm, to get us in a place where we will finally give him our attention. Because his love and his mercy and his grace are so big that he will do whatever it takes to get us to listen and hear his heart. And I don't know, for you tonight, yeah, why are non-believers sometimes better than Christians? You ever wonder that? Sometimes Christians can be real turkeys. And sometimes non-Christians can be some of the kindest people. Right? Because we can follow God, you know, we can go to church, and we can do all the Christian things, and yet miss the heart of God. I think Jonah is partly about learning that if we're going to be worshipers of God, we had better get the heart of God. If we're going to call him Lord, we had better let him be Lord. And let his values and his priorities become our values and our priorities. Let the things that matter to him matter to us. But God was not done with Jonah yet, and he was patient. I'm so glad we serve a patient God. I'm so glad that he has not yet given up on me, that he continues to, time and time again, get my attention, get me into a place where I will listen to him and let him speak into my attitudes, speak into the places where I want to do my own thing. So tonight, I'm going to ask you to stand. Ask the team to come.